Well, we're glad you're here tonight, and as you know, we put a lot of emphasis on the Word of God around here. We teach that the Bible is the final authority of all things in faith and practice, and we encourage you to get into it in your own life. We have on all levels areas for you to learn and grow the Bible. We put a lot of emphasis on it, and on Thursday night, it's kind of like your time where you can ask any question you want to ask about the Bible. Maybe you got into something at work or your own personal study, and something maybe that I laid out on Sunday morning or and didn't really clarify because of the time element that you want to talk about. I know we're right in the middle of child training, and you know, a couple of nights ago on New Year's Eve, we had a great time with that, but maybe there's a lingering question there, or maybe it's just something that you want to ask about the Bible. We want to welcome all of our people on YouTube that are coming in now from all over the country. And if you have a question, you can fire it into our question taker back there, and we'll do our best to answer that. We're just glad you're here tonight. Where we operate, you raise your hand and ask a question. If somebody wants to answer the question other than myself, that's fine. If somebody wants to develop the question after we lay it out, that's fine. You need to know and understand that our final authority for everything that we do is the Word of God. Well, we take the principles of the Word of God over everything else in life, and that's our standard we stand on. So with that understanding, who wants to get us off? We got our mic guy here tonight. Where's our mic guy? Who's where? Oh, you're here. Okay, good. Over here, Sean.
Deuteronomy 10:16.
Deuteronomy what?
10:16.
10:15?
10:16.
16. 10, Deuteronomy 10:16. All right. All right, it says Deuteronomy 10:16. It says, "Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart, and be no more stiff-necked."
I just want a better understanding of that verse.
You don't understand that verse?
Yeah.
No problem. That is a verse that understanding what you understand about circumcision in the Old Testament. Could be a challenge for somebody, but once you understand what you have here. Let me just say this. Everything in the Bible, certainly everything in the Old Testament, will be a picture of something in the New Testament. God tells us over there in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that everything that happened in the Old Testament was for an example and an ensample, and for our admonition. And you're going to find that the beauty about the Bible, the thing that makes the Bible, to me anyhow, special and a supernatural book that stands apart from any other book, is how that the Old Testament and the New Testament kind of go together, even though they're completely separate. We know that in the Old Testament they're under the law, and the New Testament we're under grace. We know that the Old Testament is a system that deals with the nation of Israel exclusively, and we know that the New Testament is a system that deals with the church exclusively. And they're two different worlds, the Old Testament nation of Israel and the church, but the parallels are so incredibly beautiful that you can learn one by studying the other. And circumcision is no different. Now, the circumcision in the Old Testament under the law, it was given to separate the nation of Israel from all the other nations. You're going to find that when the Lord talks about the Gentile nations in the Old Testament, he calls them like the Philistines, uncircumcised Philistines. The Gentile world did not go through a physical process of circumcision, where when God called the nation of Israel out, they were to be a peculiar people. And the nation of Israel was different from all the other nations in three fundamental ways that God told them. One is the way that they cut their hair. The other one is the way that they pulled their beards. Not pulled and yanked on them, but pulled as far as cutting them. And then, of course, the third one was the circumcision. And the circumcision was a process that set them apart. Israel is told to be different from all the other nations. They're told to be a people that under God that they're not supposed to be connected with them in any way, shape, or form. If you remember the Old Testament law, you'll remember that they couldn't marry. It was a violation of the law for an Israelite to marry outside the nation of Israel itself. And they had to marry within their own people. And this got a lot of times got them into trouble. This was the downfall of Solomon. The Bible says that Solomon loved many strange women. He was bringing them in from all the other Gentile nations. And you'll find that even in Moses' time, you know, the mixed multitude that came in with them were, many of them were Gentiles, many of them were mixed Gentiles and Jews, and they were always the snare to the nation of Israel. And many times when Israel would get off track with God, it would be because of the fact that they they went after the strange women as such. In fact, the book of Proverbs, we've studied as we come through it, is about a whorish woman and a strange woman versus a wise woman and a virtuous woman. So we see that the parallels back there are really incredible. So when God wanted them to be a peculiar people unto themselves, under the law, he gave Moses the law of circumcision. Now, obviously, along with that, just to cover all of our bases here, the nation of Israel was a nation that traveled for 40 years. They were in close proximity. A lot of the health issues, that's why they had a lot of the dietary laws they had, a lot of the laws of cleanliness. It was because they were in a closed system, so to speak. And obviously, circumcision was a picture for their health and for their cleanliness too. But the main reason for it was to set them apart from all the other nations. Now, when you look at the physical act of circumcision in the Old Testament, and look at the parallels to the New Testament, circumcision in the Old Testament was the cutting away of the flesh or the foreskin on the part of the anatomy that had to do with seed and birth. So when you look at that in the New Testament picture, when you and I got born again, a spiritual circumcision took place. Come over to Colossians chapter 2, and I'll show you the parallel on the Christian side. And then we'll come back and we'll look at it from that aspect. I got to do this to be able to answer your question effectively. Colossians chapter 2. Let's pick it up in verse 8. Now, remember, I told you about the book of Colossians. And the book of Colossians is a book that matches what we find ourselves in today in Christianity, the Laodicean church period. And you'll find that there's seven churches found in Revelation chapter 1 and 2. You'll find that Paul writes to seven churches when he writes. And believe it or not, those churches parallel each other and they match up. Colossians latches up to the last church mentioned in Revelation chapter 3, 3 before the Lord comes back, which is Laodicea. Laodicea was just about 12 miles south of the city of Colossae. And you'll find Laodicea, I think it's mentioned 5 times in this book, showing you the different parallels. The book of Colossians shows you where the church is at right before the coming of the Lord. It's an incredible book. And he says in verse 8, "Beware any man, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after traditions of men and after rudiments of the world and not after Christ." And that's really what's happened today, unfortunately, in much of Christianity. It's shifted from the Bible and the clear teaching of the Bible to philosophy, vain deceit, traditions of men, and obviously to the rudiments of the world. And then it says in verse 9, "For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily," that's Christ, "and ye are complete in him," that's me and you if you're saved, "which is the head of all principality and power." Now look at verse 11. He just talked about you being in Christ and Christ being, you having all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Now how did you get that? You got that by the day you got saved. Now look at verse 11. In whom being Christ, "also you are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. Now, in the Old Testament, it was a physical circumcision made with hands. In the New Testament, salvation is based on a spiritual circumcision not made with hands. And look what it does in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. So the Old Testament picture of circumcision, or the physical circumcision, is a picture that separated them from the world physically, is a picture in the New Testament of a spiritual circumcision that separates you from the world spiritually. When you got saved, what God did was an operation made without hands back in Colossians chapter 2, where he put off the body of the sins of the flesh from your soul. In other words, he separated your flesh from your soul. Now you become two natures. This is where the two natures come from. Paul talks about them in Romans chapter 7. You become a new nature in Christ Jesus, the Holy Spirit of God. You become the old nature. You have the old nature, which is the Adamic nature from Adam that causes us all of our problems. So when a person got saved, this Colossians 2 verse 11, spiritual circumcision of Christ took place, putting off the body of the sins of the flesh. And it separated you. And that's what makes you now a new creature in Christ Jesus. Where through a physical circumcision, they were separated from the world and all the other nations. In you and me, from a spiritual circumcision, we are separated from the world in a spiritual sense. In the Old Testament, you'll find that they were circumcised, they were born, and then the male children were circumcised on the eighth day. And I've read many, many, over the years, passages on that and books on that, and it's probably true that I guess from a baby standpoint, that the blood clot begins to clot on the eighth day, so they wanted to make sure. We have a doctor here tonight. Where's Doc at? Is that, where are you at, Doc? Is that true, basically? That is true? I'm sorry, real loud. But he ate that. Good. I figured that was probably true. Not being a doctor nor delivering babies, but I figured that was probably a good choice.
But we don't follow that anymore.
and that is true physically. And there again, the Bible will have a, especially in the Old Testament, the Bible will have a clinical side to it, as in health or whatever, but there will always be a spiritual side to it. And obviously, when God made man and God put the whole thing into motion, the eighth day principle was the time that they knew that was the time to do the circumcision. But on the spiritual side of it, jumping into the spiritual circumcision of Christ, that eighth day is a picture in the Bible of a new beginning. And you're going to find that in numerology in the Bible, and I know that many numbers can prove anything, but there are certain numbers in the Bible that are standardized, like the number 7, you know, and all of that. And the number 8 in the Bible is the number of new beginnings. So in a spiritual side, it represents the new beginning of a person in Christ Jesus, where old things are passed away and all things become new. So you find that the parallel between the Old Testament physical circumcision and the New Testament spiritual circumcision is a great teaching lesson for us, one showing you the literal separation of the nation of Israel from the world, the other one in the New Testament, the circumcision of Christ, showing us the spiritual separation from the world with all the pieces fitting in place. Now, back to Deuteronomy chapter 10. It says, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no more stiff-necked. Now, Israel had come into the place where they had got into some issues here. And so he's using the terminology, circumcision, therefore, the foreskin of your heart. We know that the foreskin in a physical circumcision is the flesh that gets cut away. We know that in the New Testament picture of it, it is the spiritual flesh, the old nature, that gets cut away. So when he's talking about here, circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart, that you be not more stiff-necked. He's talking about Israel recognizing that the problem that they have is their flesh, going after all the other things that God has told them not to. So his comment here of circumcising the foreskin of their heart, they would understand what that meant, just like we should understand what it meant, because they were actively involved in the removing of the foreskin, which is flesh, and they would understand that concept because that set them apart. They also would understand that right now they're far from God and they're not doing what God wants them to do because they are stiff-necked. So he's telling them to deal with the flesh, here the foreskin, but to correct the flesh that has mashed their heart and made them stiff-necked is what he's talking about here. Does that help you, Sean? That, yeah.
It's on. It's on. That would be spiritual too, though.
I'm sorry?
That would be spiritual too for them, though, right? Or no?
That would what?
Physically, tell them to put away the foreskin
well,
of the heart.
Well, for them, circumcision back then was a physical thing, but what he's talking about here for them is a spiritual thing.
And that's that.
He's using the physical to show them that God separated them from the world by removing the flesh. They have gotten back into the world, and even though they're circumcised maybe in their bodies, their flesh is covered their heart now, and they're back into that. So he's using the one to illustrate the other. That's an excellent question. Next question. Go ahead, to Jenny.
Besides the fact that we are no longer under the Old Testament law, can you tell me where in the Bible does it say somewhere in there that we don't have to go to church on Saturday?
Well, did you run into somebody that does?
I have a friend at work, a new
well,
friend.
Well, we go to church on Saturday. Everybody's coming for people ministry this Saturday.
So. Yeah.
You mean making...
The Seventh-day Adventist, I think they call it.
Seventh-day Disadvantages.
Yeah, that one.
Let's go back to Colossians 2. That's as good a place as you can find it. Colossians, you know, I always talk about definitive chapters in the Bible. And as far as the church in relationship to the law, Colossians chapter 2 is probably the easiest definitive chapter on it because it says it all there in one place. I just didn't read it far enough, but that's okay. I'll go back and we'll read it here this time. And yeah, you're going to find people who actually think that that they should follow the Old Testament law. This was a problem. This was a problem with Paul dealing with the church at Galatia. A group had come in there, and they have been termed the phrase Judaizers in modern day times. And they had come in and began to tell people in the church, Christians, that they could believe in Christ, but they had to keep the Old Testament law. And the whole book of Galatians is Paul dealing with that issue. And it's a great book because he lays out himself that he was a Jew of the highest order. And he was a member of the scribes and the Pharisees, or not the scribes, but he was a member of the Pharisees. And he was in the elite. He had been trained by one of the greatest scholars of the day in the Old Testament law. Nobody knew it better than he did. And so he takes them to task and shows them that for the New Testament, that we are not under the law in any way, shape, or form. Now that would be your first line of defense, so to speak, the book of Galatians itself. But if you want a down and dirty quick one, here it is in Colossians chapter 2, if you want a principle. Let's go back up in verse 8 again and read it on down through here. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the traditions of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. Now I'm going to stop right there, and the key I want you to see here is he's just told you that when you got saved and you have Christ in you and you're in him, you're complete in him. There's nothing else that needs to be added. Christ is enough. There's nothing now you can do to add to that. Your completeness with Christ is set the moment you trust Christ as your own personal Savior. The moment the spiritual circumcision or the circumcision of Christ takes place in your life and you become a new creature in Christ Jesus, that's all there is. You have everything of Christ and now you're complete in him. Most people don't understand that because they don't see it in that light because a lot of things don't change right away. It's like you have all of Christ there is, but you got to, it manifests itself as you grow. It's a lot like the power coming off a telephone pole. If it would come straight off the pole into your house, it would blow your house apart. So out in the backyard someplace or in your neighbor's yard, you have one of those big green boxes they call a transformer. The transformer takes the raw power off the pole, transforms it down to a usable power, and then it goes into your house. That's what Christ does. You have all of God's power in your life. If you didn't have a transformer in there, it would blow your eyeballs out and all your arms and legs off. So Christ being the transformer takes the power of God and brings it down to a usable level, and then he distributes it to you as you grow. That's the concept you want to understand. But the Bible says that when you got saved, you are complete in him. And, of course, the book of Galatians goes along with that. But let's read on with that. Verse 10. And you are complete in him, which is the head of all principalities and power, in whom also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh. There it is. There's the separation of the two. By the circumcision of Christ. Buried with him in baptism, wherein you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God. Now let me just say this. Verse 12, baptism there, that's not water baptism. A lot of people want to make that water baptism. That's not water baptism. That's the baptism of Ephesians chapter 4, verse 5. Of one spirit are you all baptized into one body. I want to make that clear. When you make that water baptism, which a lot of people do, then you pretty soon you come up to making baptism essential for salvation. And that's not water baptism there. That, as I said, that is the baptism of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, and Ephesians chapter 4, verse 5. Buried with him in baptism, where also you are risen with him through the face of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. Now here we go. Verse 13, and you, being dead in your sins, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, there it is, hath he quickened. Now anytime you find the word quicken in the Bible, it's always going to be a reference to your salvation. The Bible talks about the quick and the dead. The quick will be saved people, the dead will be people dead in trespasses of sin. You just want to remember that. Hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven all your trespasses. Now here we go. Here it is. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us and contrary to us. That's the Old Testament law. And took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Then the Old Testament was finished, and the law and the ordinances against us and the handwriting of those things was taken care of and nailed to the cross of Christ. Okay? Next verse. And having spoiled principalities and power, that's the devil and his crowd, he made a show of them openly, triumphing them over them in it. Now here we go. Here's what you tell your Saturday churchgoers. Let no man therefore judge you in meat, as an Old Testament meat offering, not whether you have a cheeseburger or not. That's not what it's talking about. Context here is the Old Testament ordinances. You got to keep it in the context. Let no man judge you to meat or to drink. Somebody says, well, I don't drink coffee because of Colossians chapter 2, verse 16. Then you're missing a great drink because coffee is really good. Yeah, so that ain't talking about that. It's talking about the drink offerings up under verse 14 under the ordinances. Got to stay in the context here. He didn't nail to his cross coffee. Amen. Praise the Lord. Let no man therefore judge you in meat, nor in drink, or in a new moon, as in the Old Testament, or in a holy day, or of Sabbath days. So he's telling you right there that those things were the ordinances that were written that were done away with when Christ died. And he's saying now that no man can judge you with these things because these things are no longer in effect. Now watch what he says. Verse 16, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect to a holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days. Then he says this in verse 17, which are a shadow of things to come, because those things are going to come back into effect in the tribulation period when God deals with the nation of Israel. But look at the next part of that last verse, which is a shadow of things to come, but the body, that's us right now, is of Christ. So we're not under any Old Testament ramifications of anything. Now that does not mean that you can't learn some great truths from the Old Testament. I think that a lot of the dietary laws that they have back there and a lot of the things that they did was not only done for a religious meaning of what they believed, but I think there's health issues involved in a lot of that. And I think that, there's a lot of things that you could follow that will help you, but you understand that as far as basing your faith and your religion, what you believe, and all that you are as a Christian, it has nothing to do with the Old Testament, per se. That, it all has to do with Christ. You are complete in Him. So, just like the Judaizers that came back in Paul's time, you have people today that basically follow the same deal. Now, you brought up the Seventh-day Adventist. And I'll tell you that most people don't really have a clear understanding of things. And we live in a world today where everybody, nobody wants to say something bad about what somebody believes. But yet they always wind up saying about me. I don't get that. But anyway, it's a thing where you're going to find that as you come through the Bible, that when America was founded as a nation, and it's founded in obviously 1620, when the Pilgrims came over into Plymouth, you find that God begins to do a work here, and God begins to bring in a group of Bible believers. And most people don't see the hand of God in the Europeans, the Americans, coming over to America. And we just celebrated Thanksgiving, and we are glad the Pilgrims came. We hear stories about it. We have school plays where they all dress up in the big hats with the big belt buckles and the blunderbuss guns, and the Indians out there. But most people fail to understand the hand of God in the movement of bringing all the people that came over from Europe. And, of course, in the Bible, you're going to find that the gospel always moves from the east to the west. It starts in Genesis when the Bible says that the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. God filed His flight plan of the Holy Spirit of God back in Genesis, and that flight plan has never been changed. Every move in the Bible that goes from east to west is a good move. Every move in the Bible that goes opposite is a bad move. You just find that as a consistency through the Bible. When the high priest went into the Holy of Holies, he went in from the east to the west. When Adam and Eve, when he went into the garden of the tree of life, it was from the east to the west. When they were dispelled from the garden, they went from the west to the east. And, of course, that's the rotation of the earth around the sun being a type of Christ, the earth going in opposition to it. It all ties in through there. But what happened was this. For 1,000 years, from 500 A.D. to 1500, we know that the Roman Catholic Church basically ran the world in Europe. And this was the great time called the Dark Ages in the Bible. And the Roman Catholic Church persecuted the Bible-believing Christians unbelievably. There's books in our bookstore like Fox's Book of Martyrs, Trials of Their Faith, books like that that actually go back and show you the absolute horrendous torture that was inflicted on Bible-believing people because they wouldn't submit to a church system in Europe. Europe is a landlocked continent. The countries within it are landlocked. And what happened was, as the Catholic Church developed, we have what we call church-state religion to come into play. That means that when you're born in a country, you don't have a choice to whatever religion you're going to be. You are born into that country. Like in Spain, you're born a Roman Catholic. In Germany, you're born a Lutheran. In Scotland, you're born a Presbyterian. and most of the European countries during that time were church state set up. France was, Germany was. They all were in league with the hierarchy of the Roman Catholic Church. And you know, and this is information you can go to the public library and get. It isn't in a book that if anybody, it's just facts of history. And what happened was that the Catholic Church had such a stranglehold on New Testament Christianity that they needed to break out. And so God's hand moved across Europe, and the first group that came over with the pilgrims and the those crowd was a mixture of the old Waldensian stock, Dutch Baptist, English Baptist, people who had suffered. There wasn't anybody that came over on the Mayflower and in that group that it either directly or indirectly had not suffered from the persecution. They were looking for religious freedom. They were looking for a country and a place where they could teach their kids the Bible without somebody breaking down their door in the middle of the night and hauling them off and torturing them. They were trying to get a place where they could find the freedom that they wanted of religion, that they could teach their kids the Bible, hold their church services, and pretty much do whatever they wanted to do with the Word of God. That was the real reason behind them coming over. And when they got here, they suffered the hardships of this country, not being prepared, obviously, for it. But God protected them. And you find that on the East Coast, there in the New England states, Boston and those places, where it first started, it was a place, a real foothold for Bible Christianity. And God had begun to move to bring the Bible-believing people out of Europe that were being strangled to a land that they had all the opportunity in the world. And you're going to find that at the Reformation and then shortly thereafter, when it comes here, the two great nations in time that take the literally the gospel of Jesus Christ around the world, the first one would be England, who's the great seafaring nation, and then, of course, the great, not only the great British missionaries, but the great American missionaries, and, of course, the revival that break out in America. And you're going to find that when the Bible-believing groups show up in America, you're going to find that this country gets a firm establishment on the Word of God. Two of the greatest preachers that preached during that time were George Whitefield and Jonathan Edwards. Most people don't even know who they are anymore. They were two of the most profound men that in the early years of this country. They preached to and for the founding, our founding fathers. The reason why this country wrote God into the Constitution and talks about God was because of the influence of those two guys preaching. In fact, when our Declaration of Independence was first done, it was sent out in the draft. The founding fathers sent it back and said, we can't accept it because it doesn't have enough references to God in it. We never want to forget as a nation how the hand of God formed this nation to be the nation that God wanted it to be. So the final draft then puts the references to God in it as we find it today. That was because of the great influence of those two preachers. They were incredible. They had the incredible power of God in their life. They began what has been known as the first great awakening in America. And what happened is this, and I've told you this before. This is all history. When God moves in a direction to do something, the devil is going to move in a direction to stop it. And you can take everything in history. Once you see the God of the Bible is the God of history and how you can't separate history from the Bible, everything that God does, I mean all the way back in Genesis 3, God put Adam and Eve down in the garden, devil moved in to stop it. He did Abraham, moved in to stop it. He did Noah, moved in to stop it. Everything that God does, the devil will move in to stop what he does. That's just a history of the Bible. Now, of course, he doesn't stop God, and God takes what he does and turns it around and gets the honor and glory out of it. But that's the concept of history. So when America was formed on the basis of these Bible-believing people coming out of Europe who had paid a terrible price for what they believed. And now they have found a place where they can they can do what they want to do and preach what they want to preach. And of course, the devil came after them. And the devil came after them because of the fact that he wanted to stop what was doing over here. Shortly after they got here, what came over from Europe was a new teaching and a new idea of Unitarianism. Now, that's not the unity that you know today. But it was a very blasé that God is nothing, God is nobody, and, you know, and it was very watered down and certainly didn't have any salvation with it. That was called the first great awakening, was simply these two men standing up and holding the line that kept the revival going. In fact, when you study the history of America, you will find that there are seven great awakenings that take place down through the history of our country. Because what happens is a revival takes place. And you know this is true in your own life. You get come to a church service, you get on fire for God to get your life right, and you're on fire for God. And the moment you walk out the door, the devil's waiting for you. And he will begin to take from you over the next couple of days. And that's why, actually, one of the many reasons why you need to go to church. You get dirty throughout the week. You hang out with the wrong people, you're not by choice, but you're just associated with it. You got to go to work, you got to do all those things. And by the time you come around on Sunday, from Sunday to Sunday, you know, you're pretty beat up. And I know you all shower before you come, I hope so anyhow, and put on your cologne and perfume and fix yourself up to come to church. I'm happy for that. But the real shower you need is the one you get from the blessings of the Word of God when you get preached to. That gets you clean, see? And I want to tell you something. There ain't any greater feeling in the world for a child of God than to be clean before God. When you have that, you're good shape. So these guys held the line. And every time a revival, God gave them a great awakening and a revival, the devil would come in to stop it. And he would bring up, what I call the American cults. And the American cults, most people don't think of it this way. I'm a student of history. I've been all my life. I mean, once I got into the Bible and I saw the Bible and I saw the relativity between the Bible and history, it was all over for me. And I look at things a little differently than a lot of people do. But once I saw these great awakenings come across the country, then it was an absolute lights on for me how that the seven cults that the devil pops up are to counter every one of these awakenings. Because the key to history is God moving in a direction and the devil moving to stop it. And this is what you see. And I say all that for your question here because, you know, when the in the first great awakening, and I'll kind of walk you through them. The first great awakening took place in 1740. America had gotten into Unitarianism. It had done its damage, and God raised up Whitfield and Edwards, and they pretty much put an end to it. So time goes on. Time goes on. And so, we get to the point where by the 1800s, some 60 years later, and this is not an exact date, but an approximate time, we find that America again had fallen back into it. And what the devil had brought into it, and this is where you would get into your little world here, by 1800s, Joseph Smith and Brigham Young had come up with the religion of Mormonism. And by the 1830s, William Miller and Mary White had come up with yours truly, the Seventh-day Adventist. Now, I'm going to stop here, and here's my point. Anybody who has an understanding. Now, I'm not against anybody. I love everybody. There's nobody I hate, nobody I'm mad at. I love everybody. People think, well, he's an angry man. No, I'm not angry about nothing. I'm the happiest, go-luckiest guy in all the world. Believe me. I got the book. I got you. I got everything I could do. I'm happy. I'm just a happy guy. You know, happy, 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 happy. That's me. But truth is truth. And I can't deny things of history. One of the greatest revealers of history are the facts of history that we may not like, but you cannot change. And your Seventh-day Adventists who go to church on Saturday, God bless them, and I love them, and I would buy them a cheeseburger tonight afterwards when I get mine. But the bottom line is this. Nobody on planet Earth, nobody, not one soul, nowhere in planet Earth, on any burg, borough, city, country, town, place, suburb, anywhere, believed anything that the Seventh-day Adventists believed before William Miller and Mary White came up with it. In other words, you have an 1,800-year gap, and suddenly, around 1830, they find now the real truth of what God is really doing. Now, to me, that's an insult to 1,800 years of Bible believers who paid for what they believed for with their blood to find out they had it all wrong. If you would ask, I've sat down with the Seventh-day Adventists. The Mormons are the same way. They show up in 1,800. Nobody believed what the Mormons believed before that. I've sat down with these guys. I've asked them. I said, I'll tell you what. I'll give you 20 guys from 500 A.D. to 1,800 who believe what I believe. I'll give you 520 from every century. Just give me one. I'll give you in 1,800 years, 5 times 18, I'll give you that many guys who believe what I believe. And that's just the tip of the iceberg. All I want back from you is one guy in 1,000 A.D. that believe what you believe. I said, I'll give you $65 million for that guy's name. He laughed and said, you don't have $65 million. Ha, ha, ha. I told him I could get the money together before you could find a guy. Because he doesn't exist. So see, you got to understand that these guys, they pop up. And to me, understanding history, they, as God brought the great awakenings of the Bible believers that believe what you all believe here tonight, he brought up the opposition to temper that and to take that revival. The next one was in 1810, what has been commonly called the Cumberland Valley Revival, the Great Awakening. That was the third one. And, of course, we already had the Mormons by then and the Seventh-day Adventists by then. And shortly after that, then we had the Christian Science Movement. And the Christian Science Movement is Mary Baker Eddy, and she comes up with that. And, again, any of these that I'm giving you, you don't find them anywhere in history. I'm not mad at them. People say, well, you hate. I don't hate anybody. But facts are fact. Don't mask the fact that they don't have an answer that I don't like them. I got friends that are Seventh-day Adventists. I got friends that are Mormons. I got friends that are Christian Scientists. I try to get my books in their reading rooms. I'm not mad at anybody. In the 1860s, you had the Fourth Great Awakening. The Civil War was a tremendous time. Most people don't understand the impact of the Civil War from a Bible standpoint. They don't understand what was happening. And, of course, a great revival broke out in the Civil War. And that great revival started in the Southern Army and then moved its way through the armies. And a great revival broke out. And, of course, during that period of time, that was about 1860, and around that period of time, you had a guy by the name of Alexander Campbell who came up with the idea of the Church of Christ. And that's where that starts. And these people go around to people who don't know history and pretend like they've been around forever. But when you put them on the spot and ask for a Church of Christ church in 1,200 A.D., it ain't to be found. And around after the Civil War in the 1880s, the Fifth Revival broke out. Notice how we're moving from New England to Pennsylvania to Ohio across the, we're coming from the east to the west. Because the Holy Spirit of God moves from east to west. In the 1880s, a revival broke out in Illinois, in Ohio. This would be done under the preaching of a guy by the name of D.L. Moody. D.L. Moody was an incredible preacher. And he preached during this time. And, of course, during this period of time, we have the Jehovah Witnesses come on the scene. And that'll be about 1860 with Russell and Rutherford. And then we come up to the 1920s. And the 1920s, we see a revival break out in the Midwest. And that will be under the preaching of Billy Sunday. And these men that God brought that were the predominant guys that led this great awakening, they packed the world. I mean, they impacted America unbelievably. They really did. Billy Sunday, nobody even knows who he is anymore. Billy Sunday was one of the most prolific preachers of the 20th century. I mean, when he died, his body laid in state in Madison Square Garden in New York. A New York Times reporter, I forget his name now, covered his death. And he said for 3 days, the line never ended of people coming through for 24 hours. And he says, I stood there and recorded and watched and listened. And he said, almost without exception, everybody that came through said, I'd be in hell today if it wasn't for his preaching. He saved my family. He gave me my health back. He gave me, got the liquor out of my life. He did this. He did that. He did that. He changed the face of America with his preaching. And he was an incredible preacher. And it brought a great revival during that period of time. And then the last one, and of course, the last one that took place started around 1950. And this started out on the West Coast with Billy Graham. And Billy Graham, back in the day, was an incredible preacher. And if you go back, and you can still find him on YouTube, you go back in some of those early sermons where he's preaching in New York and he's preaching places, let me tell you something, he's preaching the paint off the wall. He isn't worried about how slick his hair looks back in those days. He is sweating through a suit. He is perspirating all over the place. He is spitting. He's twisting. He's letting them have it. He's preaching on hell like you ain't ever heard it preached. And he was giving it to them. And that was the last great awakening in America. And these American cults, as I call them, were the beginning of God, the devil trying to stop what God was doing by bringing up these false religions that have no foundation. And the Bible says in Psalms 127, verse 1, except the Lord build a house, they labor in vain and build it. The Lord didn't build these seven cults. He didn't build it. And they are used to get everybody's attention and to get people entrapped. And they did a pretty good job with it down through history. So you find that when you find people like that, there's not a whole lot you can do with them. I mean, I've talked with them. I've confronted them with I dealt with a Jehovah Witness one time. This has been years ago. And the only Jehovah Witness I ever know that got saved. This had to have been 35 years ago, maybe longer than that. His mom called me, and I was at another church at that point. His mom called me and said, my son had been listening to some of your Bible study tapes. This was when they were on CDs. I mean, cassettes. Remember cassettes? Who understands what a cassette is? Okay. Oh, my goodness. How many still got 8-tracks at home? Oh, a couple of you. All right. I believe it. You probably got 8-track in your truck. You got one in your car. Okay, good deal. John, you got an 8-track in your little hot rod? No, okay. Anyway, he had been listening to it, and his mom was a saved person. And his mom said, would you talk to my son? And I said, well, I'll talk to your son, but I won't talk to your son if he don't want to talk to me. I said, I don't want to come over to your house and sit down and force him to have a conversation. She said, oh, no, he wants to talk to you. And she said, I want to tell you, he thinks he's going to convert you. And I said, oh, okay, good. I need to be converted, so I'm good with that. So we set up a time, and I went over to his house. And his mom wasn't there. It was him and me. And I have learned over the years, you know, dealing with somebody in one of these cults is much like a military objective. And, you know, you gotta be more prepared than they are. A good military strategy is if you go up against a company, take a battalion. Go up against a battalion, take a division. Have the weight on your side. So I had every book that Jehovah Witnesses had ever written. I must have had 200 or 300 of them. So I boxed them up in big boxes. I went to his house, knocked on the door. He opened the door. I said, hey, are you so-and-so? And he said, yes, I am. I said, hey, I'm Bob Alexander. I guess we're going to have a little discussion, a little talk. He says, yeah, we are. Come on in. I said, just a minute. I said, let me get my stuff. I said, I want to make sure I have the right place. I went back, made a laborious thing out of it, picked up one box, put it in the room, brought in another box, all his books, put them right here. He said, what is this? I said, well, I thought you wanted to have a discussion. I thought we'd start going through these. And he said, oh, okay. He said, okay. For the next 4 hours, he tried to get me to go everywhere. He tried to get me on, there's no hell. He tried to get me on water baptism. He tried to get me on holidays, have an American flag. He tried to get me off task on everything. I never budged. I said, when I started, I said this. All my life I've searched for the truth. I don't have any prerequisite of truth. I don't care what it is. If I thought the truth was being a Mormon, I'd be a Mormon. If I thought the truth was being a Hare Krishna, I'd be at the airport with a dress on with the little bells. I'd be there. If I thought the truth was wherever it is, I'm going where the truth is. I don't care. I don't care about the church, the denomination, what. I only care about one thing.
Hey, I lived in this life, most of my life, being lied to by the world. This world wanted to send me to hell in a handbag. Most of my life, I was lied to about everything and everybody. When I found this book and I found the Lord Jesus Christ, I found finally something that will never lie to me, that is absolute truth. And I grabbed it. And I said, so I'm here to tell you this. I got one question I want to ask you. If you answer this question, just so we're on the, all my cards are on the table, we don't even have to mess with the book. You answer this one question, I will go back and resign my, where my church is at. I'll give back my ordination papers. I will come back and I will go down to your Jehovah Witness watchtower place or whatever you call it, and I will become a Jehovah Witness and I will be baptized in a Jehovah Witness faith. I said, that's how honest I am about this. I just got one question you got to answer for me, because the whole life of my world is about truth. And he said, well, okay. And he's salivating. No, he thinks he's got me. And he says, what is it? And I said, okay, here it is. Name me one Jehovah Witness in 900 A.D. Yeah, it was just that quiet. I said, I don't want two. I don't want three. I have on our side of the fence Martin Luther, Savonarola, John Huss. The list is endless. I have the Waldensians, the Albigensians, the Huguenots, the Pauliceans. It goes on. I have the Novatians. I have the Manichaeans. I have the Pauliceans. All of these people, they believe what I believe. I mean, I could give you and bore you for the next 10 hours with a list of names of these guys. But I'm not going to do that, because that's a matter of fact in history. All I'm asking you want me to be a JW and follow what you believe? I'm in, man. I want to be. I mean, I'll be the best Jehovah's Witness. Look, I got the biggest, hardest knuckles on the world. I can knock on doors all day long. If that's what you want me to do, I will do it. I want the truth, but I got to have one question answered. Because I see an 1,800-year gap where nobody even believed what you believed. He tried everything on that day to get me off task, which is what they'll do. They go through a circular reasoning. And I wouldn't let him pull me off. He'd say, well, what do you think about hell? And I said, I don't think anything about hell till we answer this question. Well, what do you think about this? I don't think anything about that till you answer this question. Well, I bet you believe this. I said, I don't believe anything except I want to answer this question. I said, I came over here looking for the truth. You've been giving gas to your mom that I don't have the truth, and you got the truth. Okay, buddy, I'm yours. I'm here. Wrap me up and take me to the JW Hall. I'm ready to go. Just answer one question. You know what that kid did? We went out at almost 4 or 5 hours. He threw me out of the house. Not literally, but he asked me to leave. I packed up my books and went on away. And 6 years later, I got a phone call about 11 o'clock, 12 o'clock at night. It was him. And he said, he says, is this Bob Alexander? And I said, yeah, yes, it is. Who's this calling me so late? No, I didn't say that. I said, yes, it is. And he says, hi, I'm. You might not remember me. I said, I'm so-and-so. And I said, oh, I remember you. You were the JW that we had such a good time with back there so many years ago. And he says, yes. He says, and I wanted to call and tell you that I've gotten saved. He says, and I want you to know, I couldn't answer that question you asked me. He said, I want you to know, I went to my church, asked them, they just blew me off. They didn't have an answer either. He said, I quit my job and I moved to New York and I went to work for Watchtower. And I took the head leaders that were there and I asked them the question and they blew me off. And I couldn't get an answer from them. And he says, I looked everywhere and nobody could answer that question. And then I remembered what you said. And he said, I went to a church up in New York and I found the Lord Jesus Christ as my own personal Savior. And he says, I just wanted to call you and tell you and thank you, because you spent all that afternoon with me and you gave me the truth. And I couldn't see it at the time, but I see it now. That is the only kid I ever got, person I ever got, out of one of any of those calls. Because those things are rough, man. Because they were infused by men and the devil to block what God was doing. And the reason why people get caught up in them, very honestly, because preachers aren't doing their job today. Us guys. And so you realize that
from my own studies and my own talk with them. You realize that I'd say probably 60% of Jehovah's Witnesses are probably born-again Christians. They're not born again through the Jehovah's Witness movement. They were Baptists at one time and got saved, and nobody ever taught them the Bible, and the Jehovah's Witnesses swept them up because they didn't understand the truth of the Word of God. And I started this church, and God gave me the vision for this. And you know me, you've been around here for a long time, most of you. We've been here almost 15 years. And I made up my mind that I was gonna turn out young men and young ladies. You look around, the majority of our church is young couples and young singles. We have a very young church. Most Baptist churches today are, you know, I was funny. Sunday morning it was cold. And I turn on the TV and it's what? 10 degrees? 11 degrees? They're canceling church services like they're nothing, man. I mean, the list is on and on and on. All services are canceled. It's too cold. All services are canceled. And I thought, I get it. If you're an old person and you can't get out, like myself, if you're an older person and you can't get around, then stay home. I understand. Do not take a chance on getting cold down in your lung. I get it. But you know as well as I do that many of the pastors out there were up all night the night before just waiting for that temperature to drop so they could cancel their church service. I know preachers, man. I know how they work. And I watch these guys just looking for an opportunity. You know how we operate here. We never cancel anything. If there's 40 inches of snow, I'll be here. You come, we'll have it. Because I learned a great verse in the Bible one time, it has thou entered into the treasures of the hail and the head of the snow. And I found that some of the greatest blessings are found when you make the effort to get here and the treasures are in the snow. Now maybe that's a little, that's where I'm at with it. And so I looked at that and I thought to myself, the reason why so many of God's people get caught up in those things is because nobody ever trains them. And I made it my goal that you can get, I want you to be used by God. I want your life to be 82nd Airborne Rapid Deployment Division. I want God to be able to, they can be dropped any place in the world in 24 hours or less to deal with any situation. And I want to make you that way, that God can take you and drop you in any environment, any place, and not only in this city, in your job, but around the world. And you can do the job for him. But that takes training. That takes you coming to the place where you know how to stand up to people like this, how to deal with them. But I don't think you have to be mean to them. I don't think you have to be sarcastic. You know, you never want to be mean to a Jehovah's Witness. Never do. Because he thinks he's in the tribulation period. So when you're mean to him, he thinks that's a blessing. So give him cookies, give him milk, and, you know, don't let the dog out. But so you got to, there's a mindset behind these guys. But they all have one thing in common. All of them start in the 1800s, and there isn't one of them that you can trace their heritage and their lineage. Two landmarks in the Bible in the book of Proverbs, Proverbs 22 and Proverbs chapter 23. The Bible talks about remove not the ancient landmark. That'll be the nation of Israel. If you want to study history in the Old Testament time period or up to the time of Christ, then you study it through the nation of Israel. Find out what God is doing with them, and everything else will fall into the line. Then in Proverbs chapter 23, it talks about the old landmarks. That'll be the New Testament church. Find out where that church starts. Find out where it starts in your Bible. Acts chapter 11, verse 26, where they're first called Christians. Walk that thing through. Jump the gap into Ephesus and watch that thing build down through history and watch the true Bible-believing line, hold the line with the Word of God, and the opposition come up to it. And when the opposition come up in Europe, God moved his hand and brought that thing and brought them over to America. And then when America got founded, God brought America through those seven great awakenings to keep America where she was and needed to be. And the devil brought his seven groups or eight groups or whatever they are into the world, those latecomers, to stop what God was doing. So when you find situations like this, you just got to understand what you're dealing with. And it's a thing where, you know, I try to get you to be as smarter than the problem. I try to give you all the information I can. We have Thursday night Bible study. You can ask me any question you want. We're always doing something on Sunday morning. We have people ministry this week. That is to train you how to work with people and deal with people. We started in Genesis and coming through every
issue laid out that a man will get into, not only the cause and the effect, but how you take him to the Word of God and do it. We're up to what? Jeremiah now? We've still got a long way to go. Got a 3-year Bible Institute. It was the week last week to give you the understanding of how the Scriptures go together. We got Discipleship 1, if you're just a new Christian, it'll get you foundational basics. We got Discipleship 2, if you're the next level. I got 75 people, 80 people in this church that can bring you through and teach you whatever you need to know to get you wherever you want to go. The goal here is truth and you how to deal with it. Bible says that the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And we're not under the law, but we are under grace and truth. And the first thing we have to have is truth. Truth can be hard sometimes. Truth can be brutal. And where truth will be the absolute final authority of the way things are, grace is the ability for you to use truth that nobody gets hurt with it. You have the ability to use truth in the right way where you don't just beat somebody up with it. You don't do anybody any good by taking the truth and just clobbering them. And that's what a lot of people do with the groups that we're talking about. A lot of people do that with just people in general. It's not the way to handle it. You got the truth, praise the Lord. Now you need to have the grace to minister that truth to somebody. And that's the key. Loving people unconditionally. You know, loving them the way God loves them. Somebody says, well, I just don't like that person, or I just don't like that gal, or I don't like that guy, I don't like this, I don't like that. You know what? You didn't look too hot the first time God looked at you either. But he loved you. That's grace. See? That's grace. So, I hope that helps you. Didn't mean to give you the history lesson, but yeah, there will be a test tomorrow morning on it. I want you to know that. Get John Christensen back there. He's always got something good to say.
I didn't get the church that started after...
Where are you at now?
The church that started after... The cult that started after the 1920s with Billy Sunday's revival. Was that the charismatic?
The cult that started after the 1920s with
After
Billy
the 1920s? I'm sorry. That would be the unity that we know today in 1889 with Charles Fillmore and Emily Caddy. And then the last one around the 1900 would be the charismatic movement. And that starts with Amy McPherson in Topeka, Kansas, and then out in the Azula Street Mission out in Los Angeles.
Could you go through that list also just one more time?
I'm sorry?
Could you go through the whole list?
Yeah, I will. Sure. Our first, and these overlap now, so it isn't like that, you know, the New England First Awakening started on Monday and the devil got it together on Tuesday. There's an overlap here, but I'll give you the order by which they came into being. Let me give you the Great Awakenings first. The first one was around 1740 in New England, and that'll be with Whitfield and Edwards. The second one would be around 1800, which took place in New York and Pennsylvania. The third one will be around 1810, 1820, 30, someplace in there, and that's been called the Cumberland Valley Gap Revival, and that's much written about. Cumberland Valley is down there, southern Ohio, Maryland, West Virginia, down that area, Kentucky. That's why when you go down south, there was a very strong Bible-believing presence down there of Christians. A lot of the great preachers that started great Baptist churches in the 60s and the 50s and even up into the 70s came out of that area of Kentucky, southern Ohio, and came out of that, their fathers or forefathers came out of that Cumberland Valley revival. In the 1860s, the Civil War started 1860, 1865, and we find that during that time in the Southern Army, a great revival broke out. And then in the 1880s, after the Civil War, you know, there needed to be a healing process. The Civil War left a lot of scars. I mean, you feel the scars even to this today. But D.L. Moody,
up through Illinois and Ohio and other places. This is just where it was, but he was everywhere. He really did a lot to heal all of that. And he was a great preacher. And then in the 1920s, Billy Sunday really hauled the mail during that period of time. And he started before the 20s. But he brought the great revivals. You know, Billy Sunday brought in Prohibition single-handedly. He was a great preacher against alcohol. He would have a hard time in most Baptist churches today. They couldn't have him preach because they all social drink. But, boy, he was something else. And he literally single-handedly brought in Prohibition by his preaching. And he was an incredible guy. If you ever get to see the movie Elmer Gantry with
Burt Lancaster,
thank you. Burt Lancaster plays the part of a shyster evangelist hooked up with a woman evangelist. And the Elmer Gantry movie was put together by a guy by the name of Sinclair Lewis. Sinclair Lewis hated Billy Sunday. Sinclair Lewis was everything that the world was, and Billy Sunday was everything that the world wasn't. He actually made that movie against Billy Sunday and made the Billy Sunday was a ball player, professional ball player, before he got into the ministry. And you'll find in the movie so many slams up against Billy Sunday. And, Billy Sunday, he was very animated in his preaching. And he would get preaching on the devil and on the salvation and on the devil chasing you and all these things. And he'd actually mimic a ball game where he ran the bases around the auditorium. They didn't have really auditorium. They were just like sawdust tents. But he'd run the bases and he'd slide into home plate and call himself safe because he got saved. And then he'd give the invitation. Everybody would slide into home and be safe. I mean, it was incredible. And Sinclair Lewis actually made that movie against him. And it's a movie everybody ought to watch. And there's so many slams up against Billy Sunday and what he was doing that it's unbelievable. And then, of course, you have the 1950 on the West Coast with Billy Sunday. Now, here are the cult groups that came up during this period of time that approximate and are used as what I call the seven counterfeits. And along with this, let me just say this. The pilgrims came over to get away from the Roman Catholic Church state that was persecuting them severely. I don't want to suggest to you that once they left Europe, that the Roman Catholic Church didn't try to follow them. And of course, we talk about the Reformation, and the Reformation was, Martin Luther breaking out of the Roman Catholic Church. He read in Romans where the just shall live by faith, and he got saved. And then he led the great Reformation in Europe. And but the Roman Catholic Church went into a counter-Reformation, which lasted really a couple of hundred years. And this is where they put the Jesuit system to work. And one of the things that they did that started all of these cults and all these false things, that Jesuits actually enrolled in Protestant colleges in Europe and graduated as Protestant ministers and then went into Protestant churches in Europe and brought those churches back in line with Rome. It was an incredible, incredible deal. You're going to find that, and most people don't even know this, you're going to find that when America's first started, you have places like up in Boston, you have places, there are colleges up there, that we all know. Harvard. All these colleges were started to train missionaries to the American Indians. And now look where they're at today. Dartmouth, Boston College, all of them. Harvard, Yale. They were all started back in Edward's time to do that. And the Roman Catholic Church, most people don't know much about the French and Indian War. We talk about the Revolutionary War, but we don't know much about the French and Indian War. And the French and Indian War was a way that the Roman Catholic Church was trying to get back the colonies in America. It was the French, Roman Catholic, and against the and their Indian pals, along with the against the British and the colonials or the Americans, the British being the good guys. And they actually, most people don't even pay much attention to that war, but that their war was a war of the Roman Catholic Church trying to get back and get a foothold into this country through the French Roman Catholic Church state and trying to defeat the British. And, of course, God would not have that, and they defeated them. But that's a great war to study, too. The other thing that they did was they come up through the southern states in New Orleans. And New Orleans, we think of it as Mardi Gras. Orleans is one of the hotbed of Jesuits over in France. And so when they came over here, as you see in the New England area, there it is, New England, they named all of the places here after places there, only put new in front of them. See how it worked? They came from England, so when they established the country over here, or place over here, it was New England. See? There's Hampton over there, so now it's New Hampton. There's a Hampshire over there, so now it's New Hampshire. See how it works? Most people don't even know that. They just say, oh, I'm going up to New Hampshire. I'm going up to New England. I'm going up to that. There's a reason why those things are named the way they're named. And when the Jesuits and the Roman Catholic came up through Orleans, or up through southern country, they took and they named it New Orleans after the Jesuit stronghold that was there. It's predominantly Roman Catholic, always has been. They moved up through, after right around the time of the war, they moved up and tried to get a foothold up through New Orleans. And this is where today they tried to do it in an area by a man by the name of Lord Baltimore. And Lord Baltimore was a Roman Catholic. And they founded a state that we all know and all love, but don't understand it, called Maryland, whose capital is what? After Lord Baltimore, see? Everything has a purpose and a reason to it. And the study of history in the Bible and what God is doing down through history, once you get in it, you'll never sleep at night. It's incredible. So we see him coming at it on all different angles. But God's hand in it, God had a plan for America. God knew that through England and America, he could do with them what he could not do in Europe, because Europe was landlocked. And there was no place for them to run from the persecution. Over here, they just could go wherever they want. They could move a little farther out west. They could go here. They could go there. Nobody would bother them. They could do whatever they wanted to do. And God cultivated that. And when this nation became a nation, it was built on the men who understood what God was doing. You know, we hear a lot about separation of church and state. Democrats make a big deal about it. The Republicans make a deal about it. And, you know, most politicians don't understand it. Most God people don't understand it. Most people don't understand it. They think that church-state is... separation of church and state is that the church and the state don't have anything connected. And that's not true. That was never the original idea. In 1803, a group in Connecticut called the Danbury Baptist had heard a rumor that America was going to set up a church-state religion like they had in Europe. They were so concerned about it that they wrote a letter to the president. I forget who the president was at that time, but they wrote a letter to the president. It might have been Madison. Maybe it wasn't. I don't know. But was it Jefferson? Okay. He wrote a letter to Jefferson. And he said, our concerns are that we have heard that America is setting up a church-state religion. Thomas Jefferson wrote them back. The letter is, you get online and read it. Thomas Jefferson wrote them back, and he said that there will always be a separation between church and state that will never infringe on the religious liberties of people. What he was saying that is in the context that America would never establish a church-state religion like they had in Europe.
It's taken today and twisted because this country doesn't love God, doesn't love the Bible or anything about it, so they want to keep God out of everything, the government, the schools, everything. So they've backed that back up now that we had to have a separation from church and state. It was never intended to be that way. This is where it goes when truth goes out the window. This is where it goes when American people have no idea of their own history. I mean, they think that, you know, manual labor is the president of Mexico. I mean, you know, Taco Bell is a Mexican phone company. I mean, come on, man. They have no clue of their heritage or their history. Now, I'm a Bible believer. I believe the Bible is the Word of God, and I believe that God is everything that He says He is. But I'm going to tell you something. I don't believe what I believe because somebody told me. I believe because the Bible says, prove all things. And I spent the last 50 years of my life finding out if what I have is true. And I've come to the place in my life where I mean it. There isn't one thing I believe. There isn't one thing that I hold to. There isn't one thing that I'm dogmatic about. There isn't one thing that I don't teach and preach about the Bible or I believe personally that I wouldn't change in 10 seconds if somebody showed me that I didn't have the truth and what they believe was the truth. I have no prejudices. I have no hobby horses. I don't care. I don't care at all. I don't care what it is. I just want the truth. And of course, when you get into history and the Bible and truth, it becomes paramount that you see the importance of it. And this is why God's people get so confused today. They don't have any roots. They don't know where they come from. They don't understand the heritage that is behind what they believe. Most God's people, they believe a lot of things about the Bible, but they don't know why they believe them. I found out that you can believe a lot of things about the Bible without ever really knowing the Bible. And I'm telling you right now, it's one thing. Well, I believe this, I believe that. Yeah, but can you open up a Bible and explain where it came from or how it works? See, that's the key. I don't want you, any of you, I don't want any of you to ever just take what I say and believe what I say. If you do, you're a fool. I expect you to keep me honest just like I'll keep you honest. I expect you to prove all things. I don't want to tell you what to think. I'll be dissatisfied if I can just get you to think. I don't want to give you anything that you just take. I want you to take it and investigate it and find out if it's the truth. It'll mean more to you if you do that. And I just don't want you to believe something. I want you to know why you believe it. What does it mean if you just believe a lot of things, but you don't know why you believe it? Well, the devil will knock that over just like that. I want you grounded. I want you stable. I want a foundation in your life based on that book that nothing in this planet will shake it. Because there's some things that will shake it. And I might just say the way this country is going, there's some things that are going to shake it. So you see how this thing works. So you have the Mormons in 1800s. You have around the 1830s, the Seventh-day Adventists. The Mormons start with Joseph Smith and Brigham Young. And sometime after that, they split. They have a big fight. Now in Missouri here, we have the national headquarters for the reorganized group. And out in Utah someplace, they have the original group. Or maybe it's vice versa. I don't know. I got kicked out a couple months ago, so I don't remember anymore. But the bottom line is, here it is. Both of them fighting that now the one group is teaching heresy. The other group is teaching heresy. One says, we hold the original teachings of the Mormon church. The other one says, we are the reorganized group. They can't even get it together themselves. Around 1840, you had Christian Science movement. By the way, Seventh-day Adventists, William Miller and Mary White, I can't remember the date, I got it in my Bible someplace, they told their followers, it was right around 1850, 18 someplace, he gave the date and the time that the second coming of Christ was going to happen. He went over in Daniel, and he refigured all the overlap time over there, and he came up with the date of the second coming of Christ was on a date in a year about 1845, 1848, 1850, someplace in there. And all of his followers went to a farm in wherever they were and waited patiently for the Lord to come back.
They sold their possessions, sold their houses, gave everything away, all been on this big hilltop waiting for the Lord to come back. He never made it. He went back and refigured it and said, oh, I kind of messed some things up, got some dates wrong. Yes, you did. They all rallied again. I mean, they had already sold anything. What they got to lose? Didn't show up then either. It's been one fiasco after another. And, of course, Rutherford in the Jehovah Witnesses, they predicted in 1914 that the Lord was coming back on October 14th. And again in 1917 and 1918. He never made it. He never made it. And, of course, I don't have to take the time to take you back to the Old Testament Deuteronomy, where the Bible says that, how do you know if a prophet that says something is really a prophet of the Lord or he's a false prophet? And Moses said, here's how you know. If a man prophesies something that God is going to do and a thing does not come to pass, he's the false prophet. That's truth. Now, you to think if they believed their Bible, they all got out of those things at that moment in time. They didn't. They didn't. They didn't. They don't care about truth. Well, about 1850, you had the Church of Christ. That comes with Alexander Campbell. Alexander Campbell was a Baptist who got mad at the Baptist church, went out and started his own church, but that's another study. Then around 1860, you had the JWs with Russell and Rutherford. And then around 1889, you had Unity with Charles Fillmore and Emily Caddy. And then around 1900, you have the last one, the Charismatic Movement, which comes in with Amy McPherson, 1900, over Topeka, Kansas, at Bethel Bible Church, and then out in the Azula Street Mission in L.A. And, you know, nobody ever stops to think about that from the end of the book of Acts up to 1900, you don't have one person on planet Earth who speaks in tongues. Not one. When the great missionaries went to Africa, like in India and those places, China, most of those guys were medical doctors. You know why? Because healing wasn't in effect and there isn't one healing that takes place. All that shows up around 1900. And it goes from there. Who knows that? Nobody. We're caught up so much in all of the glamour of it that we just let the truth of it slip through our fingers. So there are the seven great awakenings and there are the seven counterfeits that go along with it. And we'll hold up there. Good question tonight.